If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to study verses 21 through 24 this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. This is now the Word of God. And when 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are God. That's really the only purpose we have in gathering. We come here, Lord, certainly to fellowship and certainly to enjoy one another's company and things of that nature, but ultimately, Father, we come to worship. We come to lift our voices in song, to acknowledge your awesome majesty, your greatness, and to sing to you, Father, and to rejoice in you, and to contemplate and to ponder the realities of who you are and what you've done in sending your Son Jesus. And Father, for this we open your Word, because here we commune with you, and here we find out who you are. Not the God that we would invent in our own imaginations, and not the God that the culture would have you be, but we find out who you reveal yourself to be. We see in your Word who you are, and Lord, as we come to know you more, it's that much easier to sing and to worship and to rejoice in you. And so, Father, we pray that this morning you would enhance our worship, that you would reveal yourself. Father, you would even show us who we are, that we might understand our need of you and come to you and yield our lives to you and be those who worship you even more. Father, we ultimately know this is a sacred time and it's all about you. And so, Lord, we ask you to show us. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to speak to us through your Word and help us to understand. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Some things have now become very obvious to us in our study of Luke's gospel. We've been in this thing now a few months. The main thing that has become obvious that Luke has without a doubt been showing us is that God is sending the Savior of the world, in fact. We heard Gabriel announce to Zacharias about the son that would be born, and that son had really one purpose, which was to be the forerunner of the Savior. Gabriel showed up again to announce to Mary, and Gabriel told Mary that your son would be named Jesus, as we know, meaning Yahweh saves. We heard Zacharias prophesy after the birth of his son that God was sending this horn of salvation to provide salvation from our enemies. We heard the angels announce to the shepherds immediately after the birth of Christ that today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke's been making the point obvious. God is sending the Savior. Also obvious to us as we've walked through Luke's gospel is who that Savior is coming for. That Savior is being sent to those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We've seen that. In fact, we could say that God is sending this Savior to those who fit those Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Remember those? Matthew, Jesus revealing, Matthew recording it, that God is coming for those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn over their sin, they shall be comforted. Those who are meek, meaning they are submissive to God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are pure in heart. These are the very people that God is sending that Savior for. And that's obvious to us because of the players whom God is using to reveal his son. When Luke begins to reveal to us all the people that had kind of a heads up of the coming of the Savior, all the people whom God personally revealed the coming of the Savior to, all of the people whom God used to bring that Savior into the world, noticeably absent, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, high important Roman officials, the philosophers of the day, government officials, all of those people are absent. Instead, God has picked out an old, barren couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth who had walked through the scorn of men. God picked out a 13-year-old virgin from Nazareth. He's picking out the forgotten, the overlooked. And when his son was born, God lit up the sky with an angelic choir, and that choir was purely for the audience of who? Some lowly shepherds, right? Out in the field, tending their flocks. God has been revealing this salvation to the meek, to the lowly, to the outcast. There is a message in that to us about those whom God is drawing to himself. It is not the proud. It is not the important. It is not the wealthy and the healthy and all of these people who've done well for themselves in the world. It's the broken. It's the humble. It's those who have recognized and realized they cannot do it on their own. They are in desperate need of a Savior. And if left to themselves, they will never receive salvation. These are the ones whom God is revealing himself to. And that means that if you're able to see it and willing to see it, not only is Luke giving you a little bit of history about Jesus, Luke is actually building what we would call our Christology. That is our theology on Jesus. Luke is building that for you. He is showing you great importance about the reality of Jesus and who he comes to save. Luke is not a theologian. That is to say, he does not lay out for you these doctrines and these theologies and then spend chapters building them and explaining them and defending them. That's something like Paul's going to do for you. Luke is a historian. And so what Luke is doing is pulling out for you the stories, the history, the facts about Jesus, and he's counting on you to do a little pondering. Remember how many times he's brought that up with Mary? Mary pondered these things in her heart. Mary began to think on these things, and Mary began to put two and two together and understand what was going on. That's what Luke is expecting. He's expecting you to read the historical accounts of Jesus and then begin to ponder it and put two and two together and begin to understand exactly what God is doing. That's what we're looking at here as Luke reveals the history. And this morning, Luke is doing it again. And Luke is doing so by revealing to us something that no other gospel writer included. In fact, you've probably picked up on that now. Luke spends the first two chapters giving you predominantly what no one else gave you. He's giving us what some would see as insignificant facts, just basic realities about the birth of the Savior and the shepherds. And here in these four verses this morning, he again gives us what might easily be read as routine, insignificant, mundane, common, things that you would read and pass over and maybe give another thought to, never give another thought to. He's going to talk to you about Jesus being circumcised. He's going to talk to you about the necessary time period of Mary's purification. He's going to talk to you about the day Mary and Joseph entered the temple and why they did it, so that they could provide a sacrifice of atonement. Now, that might seem insignificant because, after all, that was commonplace. Every Jewish boy that was born was circumcised. Every Jewish mother that gave birth to a child went through a period of purification. Every Jewish couple, after having a baby, went to give that sacrifice for their atonement. It seems routine, it seems normal, it seems insignificant, and it seems like that which maybe no one would feel the necessity to include except for Luke. Luke puts it in because, again, he is trying to get you to understand the truth about this Jesus. I call this section, maybe you picked up on the title, Jesus Enters the Race. And I do that by and large in part thanks to that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, you remember it. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You remember from the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews is writing to these Jews, these Hebrews who are persecuted and who want to quit, and he writes to them telling them, don't quit, don't shrink back, in short, finish your race. And he gives us Hebrews 11, of course, with example after example after example after example after example of those who went before them that ran their race, right, that walked by faith and did phenomenal things because of their faith. But when he gets to Hebrews 12, he gives the ultimate example. The pinnacle example. That is to say, if you don't identify with anybody listed in Hebrews 11, that Faith Hall of Fame, let me give you the example to end all examples. And he pulls up for you Jesus, who he doesn't just say, by faith Jesus did this. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was, in fact, the author and perfecter of faith. He's the best. No one ever did it like he did it. No one ever accomplished it like he accomplished it. No one ever walked at a standard or level of righteousness like he did. He nailed it. He's the one you should ultimately look to. He's the one you should ultimately follow. He's the one you should ultimately pattern your life after. In fact, in calling Jesus the author and perfecter of faith, Luke actually, or the writer of Hebrews reminds us, and I think Luke would pick up on this, reminds us that when Jesus came, although he certainly was set apart and certainly outcast and certainly rejected by his people, ultimately nailed on a cross, Jesus did not come in the form of some renegade. He was not some rogue desperado type, you know, some rebel that's just going to come out and throw caution to the wind and say, I'm not doing anything they said to do. I'm not following any commands. I'm going to do it my own way. You know, he wasn't that James Dean type of character that just threw off all rules and all order and just plowed his own way. That was not Christ. Not at all. He came and wasn't just one who authored the faith by which we live and one who understood the faith by which we live. The writer of Hebrews said he was the perfecter of it. He did it perfectly. He wasn't a renegade. He wasn't someone who just went out and did things his own way. Jesus perfectly and willingly submitted himself to the absolute letter of the law. That is to say, when Jesus came, he entered this world and lived it absolutely according to the rules. He had to, or else he's disqualified. Jesus came to this world to save sinners, and he did so by entering their race. He didn't have the luxury of saying, well, I'm going to come help, but I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to do it according to my own rules. No, if he's going to save sinners, he has to enter their world. The people he came to save were under a specific set of circumstances. And if he was to save them, he had to enter those same circumstances. Does that make sense? If somebody's drowning in the water, you're going to have a tough time saving them if you don't what? Get in the water, right? That's Christ. That's what he comes to do. Well, humanity is drowning, to say the least. Humanity is drowning in sin and in rebellion. Sin, which is a part of their very human nature, inherited to them. And sin, which is only escalated and magnified by the presence of the law, which points out that sin at every turn. That's what the law did. The law didn't come to save anybody. It just came to show everybody what a sinner they were. So that when God reveals his law and says, thou shalt not and thou shalt not, every time you read it, you go, oh, no. I already did it. I already broke it, right? The law comes in to render you without excuse, and humanity is sunk by reason of it. Jesus comes to enter that race. He comes to enter those circumstances. Now, Luke doesn't explain all that this morning. As I said, Luke's not going to go on some theological explanation. All Luke does is gives you the history of it and counts on you to do a little pondering as to exactly what happened. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. There are three really simple things that occur here. I want you to understand why they were significant. The first thing I want you to see is Jesus' circumcision. Look at it in verse 21. It says, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Luke points out to you two things here. One, that Jesus was named at 8 days old, and he was named Jesus, and we'll see in a minute again that this was a name that signified him as Savior. But Luke also wants you to understand that just like every other Jewish boy, Jesus was circumcised. Seems like something bizarre to focus on and camp on, but let's talk about it a second because, let's face it, everybody likes to talk about circumcision for an hour, right? So let's look at this for a second. You understand where it came from. Genesis chapter 17. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall be surely circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, if you're familiar with the history and the chronology, the way Genesis works, in Genesis chapter 12 is where God selects Abraham, right? He's called Abram at that point, a pagan idol worshiper, a money-hungry slave trader. That's Abram. And God says, I'm picking you, man. You're mine. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your descendants, and I'm going to send you to a land, and I'm going to give it to you. It's God's selection of Abraham. You follow along throughout the story. Ultimately, we get to Genesis 15, where God saves Abraham, right? Abraham has just said goodbye to Lot, and Abraham's kind of pondering, you know, I know, God, you're promising me all these descendants, and that's well and good, but God, I don't see how it's going to happen. God says, Abraham, look out the window. You see the stars? I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of the sky. And the Bible simply says that Abraham believed God. That's all it says. Abraham believed him, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God saves Abraham. God declares him righteous in Genesis 15. You move a little further, and Abraham has a few hiccups. You know about Hagar and Ishmael and some of that. But when Genesis chapter 17, God reveals the sign of the covenant. And he says, all right, here's the covenant, Abraham. God's already ratified it. God's already passed through the pieces. He's already justified Abraham. But he says, here's the deal. I want you to be circumcised. And not just you, but all your children and all your servants and every child that is born in your line, 8 days old, I want them to be circumcised. God commanded that that foreskin be removed. Seems like kind of a strange sign, at least to us initially, but it's actually very fitting when you think about it. It didn't have anything really to do with medical stuff, although a lot of people associate it with that. The point was this. It was in Adam, our father, that sin entered this world. And sin spread from Adam through us, right? By means of procreation, it was passed down, right? Romans 5 makes this point really clear that men are born sinful. It's not as we're all born even, and we're all born clean, and we all mess up, and we all blow it. That's not how it happened. We were all born sinful in Adam, and we prove that by one simple fact. We didn't get the law until Moses. But after Adam, everybody in between all suffered the exact same fate. You know what it was? Death. And you say, why did they die? And people would say, well, it's because they disobeyed God. To which we would have to say, really? What command did they disobey? Up until the days of Moses, there were no commands from God. There was only one. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ever since the day Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, that one you couldn't even possibly break because you couldn't get back in the garden anyway. There were no commands to break. Then why were people dying? Because we were sinful from the heart, right? We were born sinful. David said, I was conceived in iniquity, right? Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the way it happened. From Adam, passed down through all of us, comes this sin nature. Circumcision, then, was the picture of removing the flesh from that procreative organ in order to signify there needs to be a cleansing from sin. That's what has to happen. And so it's symbolic throughout the generations. This was God's sign of the covenant. You need to show that sin is passed down from father to son to son to son, and it needs to be stopped. It needs to be killed. And so circumcision became the sign. Now, obviously, what God had in mind was not that sin is broken through a physical ritual. It's not, right? That was a physical sign with a spiritual reality. In fact, listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4, he said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. That was Jeremiah saying, if you think physical circumcision changes anything, you're wrong. That's a symbol. It's the heart that is filled with sin. It's the heart that's filled with iniquity. And if you want to remove it, you got to cut it out of your heart. That was the point. Paul reiterates that in Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Obviously, then, the physical act was meant to symbolize a spiritual reality. And if your heart didn't match the physical reality, then it was pointless, right? And that's what Jeremiah was saying. Yeah, I know, you're all circumcised, but trust me, none of you are pleasing to God. That was the point. If you want to liken it to something today, it's what happens when we are baptized in water or partake of the Lord's Supper. Those are symbols, right? Symbols of a spiritual reality. And if you baptize somebody that's never been spiritually raised from the dead, all you did was give them a bath, right? Because that water is not going to do anything for anybody who has never placed their faith in Christ, who's never been regenerated. All you did was get them wet. That's it. It's a symbol of a spiritual reality. That's what it was. But circumcision was more than just a sign, just a symbol. The Bible says it was also a seal. And I can show you that from Romans chapter 4. Paul is talking about Abraham's faith and how he had faith before he was circumcised and how God granted righteousness to him. But Paul asked this question in Romans 4. How then was it, and he's speaking of righteousness, how then was righteousness credited? That's what Paul wants to know. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Paul's just wanting to know, at what point did God declare Abraham righteous, before or after circumcision? Paul's answer is not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That is to say, God declared Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, which we just saw. And then Paul says it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So Paul says that circumcision was both a sign, which we just talked about, but also a seal of the righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it's very simple. The requirement of God's salvation of Abraham was simple. That was faith, right? And faith alone. Abraham didn't give God anything else. He gave him faith, and God gave him righteousness. But we also know that that faith is always accompanied by obedience. In fact, if you don't have obedience, you don't have faith, right? And so the seal of Abraham's righteousness was you be circumcised. Now, did circumcision save Abraham? No. Did it make him righteous? No. God did that long before. But if Abraham comes up to God and God says, Abraham, I want you to be circumcised as a sign, and Abraham says, forget it, I'm not going to do it, then we begin to question whether or not Abraham really believes God, right? Do you really trust God if you won't obey him? That's where baptism even comes in today. Anybody that thinks the water's going to save you, you got a high view of water, right? Well, water doesn't do it. But if you come to me and say, I believe in Jesus, but I won't be baptized, we're going to talk about your faith a second. We're going to talk about how you can claim that Jesus is Lord, but you won't obey him, right? That's a problem. So you understand what we're coming at here. Circumcision, then, was a sign and a seal. It proved what God was doing in Abraham's heart, and it was to seal that his faith was genuine. In fact, you read it a moment ago. If a person would not participate in circumcision, God's command was clear. Kick them out. It said in Genesis 17:14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So we're not going to let any disobedient people dwell here. That was the point. So circumcision then was a sign of the necessary cleansing from sin and an indicator that a person's faith was genuine. That we understand. The next question we kind of have is this. Why then were they doing it to 8-day-old babies, right? Does that cause you to ponder anything? It seems to me as though you should wait until a person demonstrates faith in God, kind of like Abraham did, and then after he demonstrates faith, then we'll go ahead and circumcise him and say, see, now he's got faith, and we're going to circumcise him to indicate similar to what we do with believers' baptism. We say that they believe, they have faith, they've been regenerated, we're going to symbolize it with baptism. Seems to me that's the way it ought to be done with circumcision. Except God's command is that they do it on the 8th day in Leviticus 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So we say, why did you do it to 8-day-old babies? What was the point? Because this to them was a pledge of the covenant that they would enter. It was kind of similar if you've ever been to a baby dedication. This is what they were doing. My child, I am placing him under God's covenant. I am placing my child under God's law, and I am submitting him to the Lord and placing him in the covenant. And they did that at 8 days old. Now understand, just because a child was circumcised did not automatically make them pleasing to God. If that faith never solidified in their life, they were never pleasing. Jesus makes this clear with the Pharisees time and time again, right? You don't know me. I know you've been through the ritual, but you don't know me. But a parent took their child, commended them to God, acknowledged the sinful condition of the child, circumcised the child, and pledged that this child will be under God's covenant of law. I will raise them that way. I'll fulfill that Shema. Remember it in Deuteronomy 6? Talk about it when you rise. Talk about it when you sit down. Talk about it when you walk along the road. Put it as frontals on your forehead. Put it over your gate, right? That they will love God. I'm going to raise my child under God's covenant. That's what they were saying. Now, if you want a little theology understanding here, it's the basis for this where some denominations practice what is called pedo-baptism or infant baptism. That's what they're saying. They're not all denominations. Some may. But by and large, what they're saying is that we are presenting our child into this covenant with God. Very few of them think that's actually saving the child. Some do. That's obviously a false belief. But those in Reformed circles are saying we are committing this child to the Lord. And we're placing them under that covenant of which they see the symbol to be baptism. And if you want to know why we don't do that, it's simple. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that, and you can't find anywhere in the Bible where they actually did that, right? So there are no stories of it, and so we look at it and say, for what purpose, right? We don't see that anywhere in Scripture, so we don't do it. We do see believers' baptism. That's why we do it that way, but you begin to understand a little bit to the point. Circumcision became that symbol of people entering that covenant of law. Now, you also then understand that letter to the Galatians, because we have Gentiles who are being saved. They're believing in Jesus, and they have the Holy Spirit, and they've already found Christ, and they've been reborn, right? And all the Jews rise up, and what do they instantly say? You got to get them circumcised, right? Bring them back under the law. You've got to do it this way. And that brought about that great big meeting in Jerusalem, and the apostles said, no, you're getting it backwards. The point of the law was to lead you to Jesus. They already found Jesus. Why in the world would we put them back under the law, right? But you understand the mindset. They have to come and commit themselves to the law of God. They have to show their sinful nature through circumcision and show that they are committed to obeying the law of God. Now, that was circumcision in a nutshell. And that brings up to me a whole other question. If that was circumcision, then why in the world did they circumcise Jesus? Do you think about this? We're not going to say he was a sinful baby, are we? Well, this is a sinful little baby that needs to understand how vile he is, right? And so we're going to circumcise the flesh. It's not as though he was disobedient to God so that we had to place him under the law of God. He wrote the law of God, right? He is God. And you're going to place him under it? It brings a bizarre question to my mind is why in the world would they circumcise him? Seems to me if there was ever a baby born that could have skipped that, it was this baby. And yet here he is, 8 days old, being circumcised. We already know he's the holy child. That's what Gabriel called him in 135. So why do it? Here's the answer. Jesus was not circumcised because he needed cleansing or because he needed the law as a means of pleasing God. Jesus was circumcised in order that he might enter the race that the rest of Israel was already running. He had to enter their predicament. He had to enter their problem. Were they circumcised and under the law? Yes. If he's going to save them, he has to be circumcised and get under the law. If they're drowning in water, he's got to get in the water. Does that make sense? He has to come in their likeness. He's fully God. It's his law. He wasn't subject to it unless he makes himself subject to it. And on this day, Jesus subjected himself to that very thing. He entered the race by coming under God's law. And when he does, all of those commands, all of those ordinances, all of those requirements become legally binding on Christ. By entering that covenant, Jesus is now legally bound to perfectly fulfill all of God's holy law. He has to now. He is under the covenant. And he did that so that he might save those who were under the law. Think about Israel. We have this nation who had God's commandments, and all they ever did was fall and fail and mess up time after time after time after time, right? That's all they did. In fact, in the book of Acts, when they're debating whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised, and they come to Peter and ask him, listen to Peter's answer in Acts 15. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, here's what Peter says, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. Peter called the law a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Peter said, we just can't do it. You give us the law and you put us under it, and nobody ever keeps it. We fail, and that law beats us down and beats us back every single day of our lives. None of us fulfill it. In short, they needed a Savior. They didn't need a Savior who would stand outside the law and bark directions. They didn't need some coach that would stand outside and say, well, try this, do this, and holler from the outside. That would be somebody standing on the shore saying, do your arms like this, right? Kick your feet. You'll get out. Come on. That's not what they needed. They didn't need someone hollering, find a stick to grab a hold of so you'll float. They needed somebody in the water, somebody to show them how to be delivered, right? That's what Jesus did. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but what? To fulfill. I came to perfectly obey it. I came to do everything, not only that God said, but everything that God intended. I came to be the perfect fulfillment of the law. He came under the law that he might fulfill the law, that he might then impute that perfectly earned righteousness to those who could not fulfill it in their own life. That's what he came to do. Perhaps you've heard the story in the past of the Moravian missionaries. It's a unique story how Moravian missions began. But two young Moravian missionaries heard about a slave owner who owned an island, and that's where all of his slaves were, and that's where he lived. And he had openly and blatantly said that no missionary is ever going to set foot on this island. He was an atheist, agnostic, whatever you want to call him, but he had no affection for God and wanted no missionary presence on this island. And so he had said, I own the whole thing and no missionary is ever coming here. Two young Moravians sold themselves into slavery to that landowner. They took the price that was paid for them to pay for their passage to get to the island, and that began the start of Moravian missions. These men gave up, quote, their standing, their comfort, their security in order to become slaves under the godless slave owner in order that they might redeem and rescue those who are already slaves. And I see on your faces, oh my gosh, what a sacrifice. And that is nothing compared to what Jesus did. It's not even close. They didn't leave heaven and come to earth. He did. They put themselves under some human slave owner. Christ put himself under the righteous requirement of a holy God. I'm going to come from heaven to this sin-infested earth, and I'm going to place upon my back the strongest and highest yoke of righteousness that has ever been recorded in order that I might perfectly fulfill it to deliver all of these other slaves. That's what Christ did, right? That explains then why they gave him the name they gave him, right? His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Well, that makes sense. Luke 1:31, this was Gabriel talking to Mary. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Of course, Mary then conceived, and Joseph was a little flipped out about it. And so Gabriel appeared to Joseph. Matthew 1, it says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Yeshua, it means Yahweh saves. Makes sense to us then the name he was given based on what he did. He came from heaven and placed himself in the very burden of the people he came to save. He placed himself under the law. That's Jesus entering the race, right? And that's a phenomenal thing that Luke says occurred in his life. The circumcision of Jesus. There's another thing that's interesting. Number two, we look at Mary's purification. Look at verse 22. It says, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Luke just mentions what every Jew understood, and that was that Mary had to go through these days of purification. Everybody knew it. Leviticus 12. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. And so there you have the law of Moses. Woman gives birth to a boy, unclean for 7 days, circumcised him, and then unclean for 33 more days. Twice that length if she gives birth to a girl. No, I don't know why. Maybe it's because girls weren't circumcised and God was driving home the point. I don't know. It may just be girls aren't as sweet as everybody thinks they are. I don't know what it is, right? You have the point from God here, that point being that this woman is unclean. And yeah, that's Mary. Mary who's been venerated, Mary who gets worshiped. No, the Bible says she went through a period where she was unclean like every other woman, where she was unacceptable to be in the presence of God. She could not go into the sanctuary. She could not dwell as it would be inside the camp, so to speak. If you sat on a seat that Mary sat on, you became unclean. If you sat on a bed that Mary sat on, you became unclean. Mary was a natural, normal woman like every other natural, normal woman. You say, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, he was born of that kind of woman. Why was Jesus born of a woman that would be unclean? And I mean, here's the holy child being born. It doesn't make sense to us that God would send him to earth through the womb. This very thing that was unclean, right? Why would God do that? Well, how'd you enter the world, right? How'd every other human enter the world? If Jesus is going to enter the world and be a savior of humanity, he kind of has to get here the way they got here, right? That's him entering the race. That's him identifying with us, coming the same way we came, with a human body, through an unclean woman, through a process that the Lord had even cursed back in the garden. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes the point, the law can't save you. And I don't care if you keep every sacrifice, every ordinance, it will not make you clean. And we know that because you have to keep doing it over and over and over and over. It never works, right? Never sticks. It's just a reminder of how sinful you are. However, it says, when he, this is Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired. That's not really what God wanted. He didn't really want bulls and goats. But a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's a long passage. What did the writer of Hebrews mean? It means that God did ordain sacrifices for sin, but none of those things ever pleased God, and we know it because you had to keep bringing them. But when God wanted to send the ultimate Savior into the world, what did he do? Give him a goat? Here, Jesus, here's your little pet goat, right? Take this goat with you, and at the proper time, sacrifice the goat to save the world. Is that what he did? No. He gave him a body. He made him human. And you say, why make him human? Why give him a body? Why make him be born of woman? Because God wanted obedience. Obedience from who? A human. God wanted righteousness from humanity. And so the only way for Christ to ever fulfill the righteous requirement of God is if he comes human. And if he lives righteous as a human. That's the only shot. And so that's why he came the way he did. He came as born of a woman because you were born of a woman. He came through that process because you came through that process. None of those things ever pleased God until a perfect human was born, and that was Christ. He came through all the same struggle, all the same pain, all the same uncleanness, all that curse that God mentioned back in Genesis. That's how Jesus came. He came that way because we came that way. Romans chapter 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son, get this, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. He was born of a virgin because he did not inherit Adam's sin nature, but he was certainly born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came through a woman who was just as unclean giving birth to him as she was when she gave birth to any of her other children. He entered in our likeness. If he's going to satisfy the requirement of God on behalf of humanity, he had to be human, who perfectly obeyed God's commands, and Jesus didn't avoid either. He became human, and he came under the law. We see that. There's one more thing that Luke shows us. Number three, Luke tells us about Mary's atonement, her atonement. It says in verse 22 that when the days of her purification were completed, that they brought him to Jerusalem. And they brought him to present him to the Lord. And you say, why would they do that? Well, Luke tells you, verse 23, because it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And if you don't remember where this came from, it's because back in Egypt, when God spared the firstborn, right, through the Passover, God then said, every firstborn now belongs to me. Here's what it says in Numbers 3. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel. From man to beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. Numbers 8:17. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine. Among the men and among the animals, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. That's what God said. I spared all your firstborn children. I spared all your firstborn livestock. Now all the firstborn belongs to me. So your firstborn sheep, from that you, what'd you do? You sacrificed it to the Lord, right? That was his. What about your children? God didn't want you to sacrifice your son to him. No, you redeemed them. How do you redeem them? Well, God said, I'll tell you what I'll do. Instead of taking every firstborn, I am going to take instead the entire tribe of who? Who'd he take? Levi, remember? Instead of taking all your firstborn, I will take the entire tribe of Levi. They'll be mine. So I'll take them instead of your firstborn. Your firstborn, you must redeem. That is to say, you must buy them back from me. Did that through the price of 5 shekels, which is what was supposed to be paid. But this is interesting. When Mary and Joseph show up, they have a debt to pay. They owe God for this child. They have to redeem him from the Lord, and the cost is 5 shekels. But they don't have 5 shekels. They're too poor to pay that. So what do they bring? Do you see it? To offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, what do they bring? A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Seems weird. Look at Leviticus 12. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now, without going into detail, Luke actually reveals to you that Mary and Joseph are poor. They have a debt that they can't pay. They can't afford what is required of them to offer to God. They don't have that much. And so God, in mercy, allows for them to give a lesser offering. Now, that's just the story. That's just simple facts, right? That's all you know from reading the story. You have a circumcised child. You have a woman that was impure like everyone else. You have a woman that has to come and make atonement for her sin before God. She doesn't have enough for the full price of atonement, so she gives the secondary price, which God says, okay, I'll take that. That's the story that Luke gives you. He hasn't described any theology yet. He hadn't described any doctrine. All he's given you is the history. But if you'll ponder it a second, and consider it, you'll understand what Luke is doing. We have here a people, not just Mary and Joseph, but an entire people who are in over their head, right? They have a debt that they can't pay. They have a requirement that they can't fulfill, right? And that's certainly Mary and Joseph, as you see, but it's also all of Israel. It's a yoke that they can't bear. They can't obey it. They can't afford it. They're unclean. They're unable. They're failing in every sense of the word. But as Luke points out, here comes the Savior. Born of a woman, born under the law, entering the race to absolutely and perfectly fulfill all that God requires, to pay the full debt of sin, to fulfill the perfect requirement of righteousness, and then we find to impute that righteousness to those who place their faith in him. Paul said it like this in Galatians 4. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Paul there speaks of people who are literally held in bondage under the law. They're under that yoke. They're slaves. They're unacceptable. They're unclean, and they have a debt they can't pay. And that's the predicament this Savior entered the world. He entered the very prison of slavery where they were held. He entered through an unworthy woman, and He entered into an impossible covenant, all that He might redeem those who were already slaves. And now we understand why that angel looked at the shepherd and said, behold, I bring you what? Good news, right? Of great joy. Because for you today in the city of David is born a Savior, right? Man, that's what we needed. We were sunk here. Unpleasing to God, cut off from the presence of God, unable to even atone for our iniquity. We can't even keep up with the debt we accrue, right? And here comes the Savior, born in our predicament, dropped right there in the water with us to deliver us from where we are. This is the Savior, clothed in our very human flesh, human in every sense of the word, born under the law in all of its requirement. And then this Savior, as we know, will take the wrath which we deserve upon the cross after perfectly fulfilling God's righteous standard. Our sin and judgment imputed to Him, His obedience and righteousness imputed to us. And in that manner, we are saved. Hebrews 2 says it like this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that is to say, since we're human, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, that is to say, He never became an angel, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Since He entered our race, since He entered our world, since He entered our predicament, since He entered our struggle, He is able to come to the aid. He doesn't stand on the sidelines and bark orders. He doesn't just say, well, why didn't you do this? You know, He's not a Monday morning quarterback. Well, I would have done that if I were you. That's not how He does it. He enters our race and He delivers from our predicament. That's the Savior. I know it's just October, but you can say Merry Christmas to that, right? Because that's the gift. That's what He did. And Luke doesn't give you the doctrine, but Luke gives you the historical fact. We know that's true because here this holy child is circumcised. And here this holy child is born of a woman, this woman that becomes unclean by means of giving birth to him, and this woman who owes an atonement which she can't pay and he'll later fulfill. Luke shows it all to you just in the very history of the birth of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God. And Jesus, we come at this moment to praise you. We read things like this, and all we can do is say thank you. We are Gentiles, never even under that burden of law. That was never even ours. In fact, they wrote letters in the Bible to us saying, don't get circumcised, don't get under that law. We don't even know the burden that they knew. We don't even understand the heavy yoke of slavery about being clean or unclean and all the dietary restrictions and all the Sabbath restrictions and all the new moons and feasts and festivals and my goodness, Lord, we don't even know all that. We've never been under that burden, only thanks to Christ. And here we read that you, the God of the universe, took human form, born of a woman, coming through that birth process, submitted yourself to the very law which you wrote, and came and lived under it, bore the yoke, bore the burden, in order that you might perfectly fulfill it and save us. Lord Jesus, we are grateful. We are thankful. And we trust fully in what you did. We have to, because we've not done enough on our own. So we lean to you and we yield to you and we say, Jesus, we believe that your righteousness is acceptable righteousness and your death was acceptable payment. And we believe that if we place our faith in you, as you said, that we'll be forgiven and we'll be granted righteousness. Lord Jesus, that's our hope. That's what we place it in. and we trust fully that you are able to do it. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy to save us in spite of what we are, to send your Son to die in our stead when we didn't deserve it. And Lord God, we again worship you because of that. Thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.